Now, we return again this morning to the book of Judges and to chapter 17 and beginning to read at the first verse of that chapter. Judges chapter 17 and beginning to read at verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed and spake also off in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 of shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver, and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion to our hearts. This morning in our time together, I want us to simply gather up the remaining chapters of this book of Judges and to look especially at those events that we read about just now in the 17th chapter of the book. Book of Judges, you remember, once again, covers a period in the life of the nation of Israel that stretches out for something like 350 years and which is characterized by that recurring cycle of apostasy, where the children of Israel apostatized from the ways and the worship of the Lord their God, judgment, when God then sold them into the hands of some of their enemies round about, repentance, where the people then repented of the things that they had done and the state that they found themselves in, and then deliverance, where God came and delivered the people out of the hands of those enemies and out of those terrible times that had come upon the nation at such periods. Those deliverances, of course, were wrought through the various deliverers, these judges that God raised up during that whole period of time. And over this past number of weeks and months, we've looked at the major incidents and the major seasons of apostasy and judgment and repentance that took place within the nation, and the major deliverers, of course, the great judges that God did raise up in order to be the deliverers, the earthly saviors of his earthly people. We've looked then at Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Jephthah. And then in our time together for last week, we looked at the last and final judge of all that God would raise up, the man Samson. And we looked at him, you remember, then in his birth and in his life and in his death, as foreshadowing the great deliverer who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now, as I said, and I trust emphasized, you do that simply as a pointer. There were none and never was nor could be any like Jesus Christ the Savior. All the types, the shadows, the pointers, the parables, the pictures, they all fall down. And certainly as far as the life of Samson is concerned, then those aspects of his life totally alien from the life that Christ would come and live in this world. But at the same time, as you look at the way the Holy Spirit of God has set out the life of Samson for us on the pages of the book of Judges, then in his birth, which was a miraculous birth when all was said and done, the very one who announced the birth was the one who himself who would come to be the Savior, the angel of the Lord, Christ, in one of his pre-incarnation appearances. And then, of course, many aspects of the life that he lived when he was taken away, voluntarily bound, you remember, for the sake of the people, and then in his death. And that word that is given to us concerning the death of Samson, that indeed he slew more in his death than he did by his life. That beginning of the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines in Samson, and then of course would come to its completion in God's own appointed day and hour. So Samson is the last, the final of the judges that God raised up in Israel. And as I say, very much a pointer in that sense to the great deliverer who was to come. Now, there would be others, of course, who would function as judges in that nation. But as far as the actual office of judge is concerned and all the unique features that belong to that office, Samson was the last and final one of all. Following on from the book of Judges, of course, you have the book of Ruth, which was set in the days of the judges. Now there was a certain man, it says in the book of Judges, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, the very first opening words of the book of Ruth. And of course after Ruth you have the emergence of Samuel the prophet, the beginning of the monarchy, first of all in Saul and then into David himself. It's in the book of Ruth that we're introduced to David. We're told the concluding verses of that book. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. So you have the book of Ruth following after the book of Judges. Then you have the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles and so on. However, between the death of Samson and the beginning of the book of Ruth, there are these five concluding chapters of the book of Judges. And as I say then, I want to simply gather up the remaining chapters to conclude our sermons in the book of Judges at this time. And especially that incident that we read about in chapter 17 and which continues on into the next chapter of the book as well, chapter 18. Now let me just say this. Just when these events of these closing chapters of the book of Judges took place is not all that easy to determine. There are some who would hold that they took place after the death of Samson and are simply a continuation of the state of things in the nation of Israel after Samson had died. There are some who would say that they belong to the period of the judges as such, and they are some more examples of what life was like in the days of the judges. And there are some who would believe that they belong to the period of time just prior to God raising up the first of the judges in the nation of Israel. In other words, although they are placed here at the end of the book like an epilogue, historically they are really the prologue to the book. They are telling us of what it was like in the nation of Israel, the degeneracy that had come into the nation just after the death of Joshua and the elders who overlived Joshua, which finally brought down God's first great judgment upon the nation, and which of course led to that time that we call the days of the judges. Now there's good reasons for people holding to that, and the reasons are found within the chapters that follow on. But whichever, The lessons are crystal clear, and that's the important thing. The application of those things that the Holy Spirit gives to us in these chapters, and then this chapter that we come to this morning, the applications are for every generation of God's people until Christ will come again. In the last and final chapters, 19 and 20 and 21, you have incidents and events, my friends, that are straight out of the pit of hell and find their source and find their ingenuity in the pit of hell itself. Events which are on a par with those days when the city of Sodom was still in existence. In fact, almost a replica. One time, you remember when Lot had to try and save those two heavenly visitors that had come from the lusts and from the evil desires of the men of Sodom. That kind of thing. That's the kind of thing that prevails in the nation of Israel in those closing chapters, these closing chapters of the book of Judges. But you see, it's no accident that that which ends in absolute moral corruption begins in spiritual corruption. The first thing that is set before us is this incident concerning this man Micah and his attempts to worship God in a corrupt fashion. What flows on from that, as we'll see into the next chapter, then comes all the moral degradation as the Holy Spirit of God chooses to set out the course of events in that way for us. And so, as I say then, it's that really that we're going to look at this morning, chapter 17 and into chapter 18. And all we're going to do is simply follow out the developing situation as it stands related for us by the Spirit of God. Now, that we'll do just to go through the events, and then we'll have a look at what we'll call Micah and his religion in the first six verses of chapter 17, and then Micah and his priest from verse 7 to the end and into the next chapter. Now, it's all very general. There are those things, of course, principles and so on that we've had before. But just to go through the events and then take up those two particular points out of the events. Now, first of all, perhaps we better read the first few verses again. Chapter 17 and verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. So there was this woman, Micah's mother, and she had a sum of money stolen from her, 1,100 shekels of silver, which is a fair amount of money. At the time of the theft, she had uttered a curse against whoever it was that had stolen her money. She was pretty upset that her money had been stolen. And so she uttered this curse against the thief, and she uttered the curse in the hearing of her son Micah. Now, eventually, as we read there, Micah owns up to the theft. It was he who had taken the money from his mother, and now he wants to restore it to his mother once again. His mother blesses her son, of course, for that. And then she tells him that she had, in fact, dedicated the money on his behalf to the Lord. But it's a strange kind of dedication, because she said what she intended to do with the money that she had dedicated on his behalf to the Lord was to have a graven image and a molten image made to set up in Micah's house. And so as soon as he restores the money to her, she sets about hiring the craftsman, the founder as he's called there, to carry out the work of making this molten image and graven image, which is then set up in Micah's house. Then in verse 5, we're told that Micah then had a house of gods, and also that he made an ephod and a teraphim, which was possibly some kind of an angelic statue, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now, it's in the light of all that you have those well-known words out of the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Verse 5, and the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it's those words, of course, that are to become virtually an explanatory note with regards to everything that then followed on and began to happen in that nation. At the beginning of chapter 18, we read, in those days, there was no king in Israel. At the beginning of chapter 19, we read, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And the very last words of the book itself, in chapter 21, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, no king might simply mean no prince, no governor, no administrator, whatever, but the overall picture, I'm sure, is clear enough. There were no rules in Israel, no absolutes, no standards of behavior, other than those, of course, which men and women recognized and dictated to their own hearts and souls. And with regards to the nation of Israel, of course, my friends, that meant that there was no law of God, no word of God, none of those things that God had said and God had laid down for the people to live by. You see, now it's important to realize this. Israel wasn't like any of the nations round about them in those days. And when God raised up kings or governors or princes or rulers in Israel, their great calling was to administer the ways of the Lord their God and the word of the Lord their God. And at this point, whenever it was, at this point in the nation, all of that arrangement lay in absolute tatters. There was no king, no rule, no laws, no standard, no word of God, and every man and every woman and every young person did that which was right in their own eyes. Now, as you can readily see, I'm sure, great deal of direct application with regards to that state of things in Israel in those days to much of the attitude and behavior and thinking in our own nation in these days in which we live. And I mean that in the general to begin with. All you have to do is have a look around at the country in which we live in today, like many, many other countries. And what characterizes or is a characteristic mark of the country in which we live is that there are no absolutes. There are no absolute standards of behavior or conduct or thinking. It is very much everyone does that which is right in his own or her own eyes. It is not the objective standards as to whether a thing is right or wrong. It is the subjective stirrings of the heart and the mind. I think, and as I think, so it is. And that's simply how it was in Israel in those days. Everybody saw everything in accordance with their own eyes, assessed everything in accordance with their own feelings, and the philosophy of that day was indeed what is right in my own eyes. And as you say, if you take that simple word, then so much of it applies as the philosophy
of these days in which we live in our own land. However, having said all that, something that we always have to appreciate when we read the Word of God, we read the history and the events of the Old Testament nation of God in the Old Testament scriptures, the first application of those things that happened in and with Israel in those days, my friends, is not our nation, nor any nation, because there never was and never shall be again a nation in the world like Israel, which was a theocracy under God. And the direct first primary application of Israel's history and the events that occurred within it is the professing churches of Jesus Christ in the midst of this world of ours. It's quite valid in a secondary sense to take those conditions that prevailed in that nation and in that land and to make those general applications of it to our land and to our country. But my friends, the first primary application is to the Israel of God, the new Israel, the churches of Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember when Paul wrote and spoke to the Corinthians about the fate that befell some of those people that had come out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage and had begun on their way into the land of Canaan. And when he sketches out the things that those people did, then he says this. He says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of those, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 300. You see, he's saying, let us, he's not taking that event in Israel's history and applying it to the citizens of Corinth, but to the Christians of Corinth. You see, let us, as they, so us. And then, of course, he comes to the great word of application at the end, wherefore, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The events of Israel's history in their first application is to the churches of Jesus Christ. These things were written for our examples, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so, whereas it's right and proper in that secondary sense to take what is written concerning Israel and these events that the Holy Spirit has left on record for us and apply them in that general fashion to a general situation, we really miss out on the force of the application if we don't see them as written for those who would profess the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. You see, as I've said, this whole period, whenever it is, whenever those things took place, begins with an issue concerning the ways and the worship of the Lord our God. It's immediately after that aberration with regards to the ways and the worship of the Lord that the Holy Spirit of God says, in those days there was no king, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The rule of law, the rule of God, all of that had been set aside, and Micah simply gives vent to what he thinks is right with regards to worshipping the Lord God of heaven above. Before you enter into all the moral corruption, you are faced first of all with the spiritual corruption that had taken place, and which then goes on to expand, as I've said, into the next chapter of the book. Now that's the point. And if we want to make a broad application of it with regards to the country or to the nation, then it's best summed up, I suppose, in those words of old William Cowper, you remember, when nations are to perish in their sins, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. And my friends, what we're confronted with here is really another lesson such as we've had before in the book of Judges, it is how to worship God in the way that he has said and the way that he has decreed in all of his holy word. This whole period of lawlessness begins with spiritual lawlessness. It's after Micah has set up his idols that we read, no king, no rule, no authority, no government. Every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. That's what Micah had done, you see, in his religion. He had set up that which was right in his own eyes. And that's the issue that always confronts each and every one of us as the people of God, the professing churches of Christ. It is that we endeavor to do what God has said in his law, in his word, and not which we deem to be right or proper or convenient in our own hearts and minds. Well, with that background then, have a look at Micah and his religion in the first part, and then we'll have a look at Micah and his priest in the second. And what you have in Micah and his religion is a perfect example, really, of that desire of the human heart to have a religion that is suitable to the human heart. See the overall picture that you're given there, and sometimes you have to simply look at the whole thing and grasp the overall atmosphere. And the overall picture of that man Micah is a man who is absolutely brimming over with satisfaction, with self-satisfaction. You see, in verse 5 again, and the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. He had started off with a couple of idols, a brazen and a molten image. And then you see, as things had gone on, after his mother had made that present to him, then he added another one here and another one there and so forth. Made a teraphim or teraphims, made an ephod, that holy garment, and then finally he consecrated one of his sons so that there would be a bit of personnel about the place, a bit of movement, a bit of officialdom. He did all of those things. And as he did all of those things, as I say, what great satisfaction there was in his heart and his soul. That satisfaction, of course, is going to reach its height in the next part of the chapter, where he gets himself a priest, a real priest. But even at this point, he is one who is absolutely satisfied. An ephod, you remember, was part of the holy garments. You remember, Gideon did the same kind of thing. And that part of the holy garments by which guidance was given from the Lord, vital part of clothing. So all of this he does, and all of that he sets out, and he's very well satisfied with his religion. As I say, it's a well-known picture in the life of Israel many's a time, but it's a picture and an illustration that we are never to lose. You see, as far as Micah's mother was concerned, my friend, it was all absolutely valid, and it was all absolutely orthodox in her heart and in her mind. That classical word from Micah's mother there in verse 3, after the money has been restored, and when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. What a bundle of incongruity. She says, oh, my son, I'm so glad you've given the money back to me, because it was for you. And not only for you in putting you through college or giving you something new. No, no, it was for your religious good. I had wholly dedicated the money on your behalf to the Lord. To do what? To make a couple of images of the Lord. A molten image and a graven image. As I say, what total, absolute incongruity. And how could you make a molten image and a graven image as dedicated to the Lord. How could she do such a thing as that? One way, by setting aside the rule of the king and doing that which she wanted to do in her own eyes. Simple. Had she turned to the rule, to the king, to the law, to the authority, she would have read right at the commencement of the commandments, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Words couldn't be clearer, more straightforward. "Thou shalt not." But she says, "Lord, I want to." And my friends, that's the issue. That was the issue there with Micah and his mother. That is the issue with the human heart, the regenerate human heart, all the days that we live on the face of this earth of ours. You see, remember what idolatry is in that definition. It is A, worshipping a false god, or B, worshipping the true God in a false manner. And that's what she does. She thinks she's going great guns and worshipping Jehovah. It's the Lord, capital letters. "I had dedicated her unto Jehovah," she said. "Jehovah, the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." But as soon as he had brought them out, he said, "I am the God that did that. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." How could she speak in the one breath of Jehovah and violate Jehovah's first commandment to that people? And as I say, very, very simply, it was just that constant battle between what God says and I think. And that's a constant battle, my friends. And that's why continuously, by the grace of the Lord, we must bring our own behavior, the behavior of anything that we would be forced into trying to recognize as being Christian, Orthodox, valid, whatever, all must be brought to the scrutiny of the Word of Almighty God. So very simply then, as I say, it's a recurring picture, so we don't have to spend a lot of time with it, but that recurring picture, once again, a man and his religion, a religion that was not based on what God said in his word, but a religion indeed which was in accordance as to how he thought and how his mother thought. Now what about the priest, Micah and his priest? Let me say this then. If you have in Micah and his religion a perfect example of that desire of the human heart to have a religion suitable to the human heart, what you have in Micah's priest is a perfect example of that system of things that absolutely accommodates that desire. And I'm not mincing any words, my friends, when I say that. That there is a form of religion in this country and most countries which does nothing other than absolutely accommodate that desire of the human heart to have a religion that is suitable to the human heart. And that emerges, of course, you see, when it comes to the business of the priest that Micah then is able to add to his house. You see, for all of Micah's satisfaction, easy to read in those verses, there was one, if you like, fly in the ointment, and it was this. He really didn't have a proper priest. He had consecrated his son to that office, but Micah and his son were Ephraimites. And no Ephraimite, now you're listening to all this, could ever become a priest in Israel. The Levites were the priests. And lo and behold, the Holy Spirit then tells us that this day there was a young man in Bethlehem, Judah, and he decided to uproot from Bethlehem, Judah, and he was a Levite. And the reason that he did that was he went out to see if he could find a place where he might sojourn. He was looking for a vacant charge. Was this Levite? You see. One of that tribe who were the recognized priests. in Israel. So he comes on his journey then with that in mind, verse 7. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. My word, Micah must have thought, my friends, that the heavens had opened for him. And he immediately appoints him, you see, to be sole nominee. Verse 10, And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons, and Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now you get in the picture. He had set up this religion, now please listen, had set up this religion that was so suitable and satisfying to the heart. And now along comes an official in Israel, of the official system in Israel, and validates the whole thing all the more. What a sad picture, my friends. Sad picture. That Micah is aided and abetted in his false religion by a faithless Levite. Not a picture widespread today in the whole system of our state religion, national churches, whatever you want to call them. I'll bet you this, that many of us had a bit more difficulty getting to church this morning because the roads were a bit busier. Do you know why? Because it's Communion Sunday. Communion Sunday. And of course you have to go to communion. It doesn't matter if you haven't been to church since the last communion. And of course the officials there, the ministers, the pastors so-called, they'll dispense the elements, the bread and the wine, to those who haven't shown up since last time and in whom they know there is not an iota of grace in their hearts and in their minds. That is accommodating, my friends, that religion that satisfies the human heart. Never mind the state of our country. Yes, by all means, take application out of the words of Judges and apply them to that general situation. But we miss the mark if we don't apply them where they really belong. And that is in the issues of Christianity, religion, church life, however you want to put it. And you see the sad picture. This Levite, my friends, allows an idolater to consecrate him to the priest's office. Talk about the laying on of unholy hands. The picture's endless if we open up our eyes and see the picture. What about the ephod? What about the teraphim? What about the graven image and the molten image? And that fella is content to be in the house of Micah's gods and officiate in that house. Well, we could give him the benefit of the doubt and say, oh yes, but gradually he'd get the ephod out. He's really in it to win it. But you don't see anything like that. And in fact, in the sequel of the whole thing, as the Spirit of God piles up the lessons for our souls, you see that there's nothing like that whatsoever. Now let's look at that sequel. It's in the next chapter, and could I say this, my friends? It is almost laughable if it weren't so sad. But aren't there times when the Spirit of God and the Word of God will lead us to see the ludicrous in order that we might turn away to that which is good and vital for our hearts? And the picture is this. at the beginning there, you read that the tribe of Danites, the Danites, they want to expand their inheritance. They're a bit closed in, you see. And so they send out some spies to see where there might be a piece of land or a country or a city or whatever that they could expand into. They come across a place called Laish, where the people indeed are very lethargic in their ways, and they see it as an easy target. So the spies come back and report to the Danites that there is such a place, and the soldiers of the nation of Dan then go out to capture this place. Now, on their way then, they come past the house of Micah, and somebody tells them that there's an ephod in Micah's house. And of course, they're just as superstitious and corrupt in their religious views as Micah, and they say, right, let's go get the ephod out of his house. Now, please read and please consider. Verse 14. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and they said unto their brethren, do you know that there is in these houses an ephod and teraphim, a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. And they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men which were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image and ephod and teraphim and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, what do ye? What do you think you're doing, he says, taking away our images and so on. And then it says in verse 19, and they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel. And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. Got a better call, you see. He got a better call. Why do you want to be a priest in one house when you can be a priest to a tribe? A whole tribe and families. And his heart leapt. And away he went. Ephod, teraphim, graven images and all. Wasn't in it to win it, my friends. Not at all. Now you see the picture. This is God's word. God's word. And when it pleases God, my friends, to open up human nature before us with all the affairs of God and the worship and ways of God, pray God we take those things that are opened up and don't gloss over them. And stick an application on them where they don't belong or where they only secondarily belong. Micah is a representative, my friends, of the human heart and that religion that satisfies the human heart. And Micah's priest is an illustration of that system of things that accommodates that desire of the human heart. And they're happy. Micah is content with his priest. The priest is content with Micah. And he went in and dwelt with him, it says, and was content. And he was content until he got a better offer. And off he went to be more content in the same corrupt system of things, which could set up all of those false gods and say it was really the worship of the one and only true God. And the only way he could do that was by setting aside the law, the rule, the authority of the Word of God and seeing what he wanted to see with his own eyes. It's not over yet, because you have a further sequel to the whole thing in chapter 30 of verse 30 of chapter 18. The Danites go and they capture that city and so on. And then in verse 30 it says, "And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, of the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh." You see what they've done? They've caused a schism in the nation of Israel. Because God's house and the ephod and the priesthood and all of these things were in Shiloh, and they now set up something else somewhere else, and they cause a schism in the nation of Israel. Now, what is schism, my friends? Schism, or the schismatic, is the person who departs from the truth of God. It is not the person who departs from the place where the truth of God is not honored. It is the person who departs from the truth of God. That's the schismatic. And the final outcome of that whole affair that starts with this one man, Micah, spreads throughout the whole of the nation. You have all of this spiritual corruption, and what follows on is a whole picture of moral degradation and moral corruption in the land. Indeed, as I've said, if you want to make that general application in the words of Cowper, the leprosy has begun in Israel's religion and spreads throughout the whole of the nation. Well, we come to the end of that book, and next week in the will of the Lord we go into the book of Ruth, and I'm sure much more pleasant reading to our hearts and our souls. But just by way of conclusion, just a couple of practical words of challenge or comfort or whatever the case might be. And you see that constant word of application for us, my friends, by the grace of God. Now I say this, not being high-minded. Remember Paul's word, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Not being high-minded, not being any of those things, by the grace of God, endeavour to hold fast to the word of God. And what God has said, regardless of what we think or anything else, hold fast to the word of God. The old Puritan, you remember, in that great book, Special Helps Against Satan's Devices, old Thomas Brooks, the first help, and I've quoted it before, but they're such lovely words. He said, "If you would not be taken by any of Satan's devices, then walk by rule." You see? Walk by rule. And then every encouragement. He says, "He that walks by rule walks most safely. He that walks by rule walks most honorably. He that walks by rule walks most sweetly. When men throw off the word, then God throws off them. And then Satan takes them by the hand and leads them into snares at his pleasure." Walk by rule, my friends. And that's not a burdensome thing to the child of God. Why do you think James speaks about, and it would almost be incongruous to the fallen carnal mind, but he speaks about the perfect law of liberty. You see? And where is a Christian most at liberty, my friends? When they're walking by the rule of Christ. That's when we're at liberty, my friends, and liberated. And if ever one word came out of that by way of application to our souls, surely it's that. And then this as well, for our comfort. You see, many's a true word is spoken in a wrong fashion. You remember Caiaphas. You remember when Caiaphas advised the other leaders of the nation of Israel that it was better to deliver up Jesus, one man, rather than the whole nation perish. And John the Apostle says, he says, "This he spake, prophesying, being the high priest that year, that it was better that Jesus be delivered up than that the whole nation, that others suffer." You see, and as the high priest, he spoke, in other words, the law of sacrifice and substitution, one for the many. Didn't know what he was saying, my friends, in the fullness, but he was expressing, in fact, a great gospel truth. And Micah does the same. In those closing words of chapter 17, "Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." What true words they were, spoken in a wrong fashion. But you see, my friends, we can truly say that the Lord will do his good when we have a priest, a great high priest, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. We don't need anything else, want anything else, would desire anything else. But when we have Christ to our priest, our great high priest with the sacrifice of himself, then indeed the Lord will do us good. Not in any other way. Not in any other way whatsoever. It is the one whom God has ordained, the center of all our worship and praise and salvation. It is him who must be our priest, our saviour, our king, our prophet, all the days of our life. And may it be so. May we learn from all the Word of God and from this part of the Word of God set before us in the way that it is, to the glory of the Lord our God. Amen.